chapter 4. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. And I hope you will open your bulletin, and near the bottom of the second page is a new translation of verse 5, well, 4, 5, and the beginning of 6. Now, usually when we begin to preach, we begin to develop the teaching or the theme of the passage that is before us, but today we have to take an extra step and take a few moments to explain what the text says. In my New International Version, verse 5 has a footnote. And in the footnote, it gives two alternative ways of translating what is written in verse 5. In other words, the translators were so unsure of how to translate it that on the page you have three possibilities, and there are more, I guarantee. If you look at various versions, if you look at commentaries, you will see other ways that people have translated, other combinations of ways that people have translated these verses. So, we need to look at what the verse actually says. And there are four questions, but if you look carefully at the questions, will give you the essence of what I want to say. I don't know if you mark up your Bible. If you do, draw a circle around four things, and they represent the four questions of the text. And the first question comes at the very end of verse 5. Draw a circle around the question mark. Should there be a question mark at the end of verse 5? And then draw a circle around the last two words. In the NIV, it's translated, envies intensely. In the Old King James, it's lusts enviously. And then in the footnote, in both of the alternatives, it uses the word longs jealously. So we have two alternatives there. There is bad desire, envying or lusting, and there is good desire, longing, lovingly, jealously. And we need to decide which it is. And then circle the first letter of the word spirit. Should it be small s, meaning a human spirit, or should it be capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit? And then circle the word that. Do you think the Scripture says without reason that? Should the word that be there? Those are the four questions that have to be dealt with in the text. And let me very quickly run through them. And we'll begin with the verb that is translated envy in the New IV or lust in the King James. Evil desires to envy and to lust. And what we need to say is that nowhere else in the New Testament is this word, and it is there. Is, this root word has a verb form, it has a noun form, it has an adjective form, it has an adverb form, and in none of those forms, anywhere else in the New Testament, is this word used of evil desires like envy or lust. In every other place in the New Testament that this word is used, it is used of good desire, not bad desire. For instance, let me read you a few verses. Paul wrote in many letters, I long to see you. That's good desire. That's an expression of love. Using it in the book of Philemon or of Philippians, he says, dearly beloved and longed for. I long for you. That's an expression of love. That's good desire, not lust or envy. And Peter uses it the same way. He says the Christian should desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. That's a good desire, not lust. So nowhere else in the Word of God, every time the word desire means envy or lust, a different Greek word is used for it in the New Testament. So I think we must translate this longs jealously. Not jealousy in a bad sense, but jealousy in the sense when a man loves his wife, he is jealous for her. He wants her for himself. He will not share her love. He yearns for her jealously. Verb ought to be translated spirit. On the face of it, the spirit God caused to live in us. One spirit that he caused to live in us, plural. Singular spirit in us, plural. Spirits, plural, in us. But even then, he made us spirit. To talk about making a spirit live in us points to the Holy Spirit. So it should be capital S, the Holy Spirit. And then the word that is added by the translators because of their preferred translation. And it is not found in the Greek, and you would expect a word like that to be in the Greek as well as in the English to have this sense. So there is no word that in the original. And then finally, something that you may not know, and that is when Paul wrote his letters, everyone who was writing Greek wrote without any punctuation. No commas, no periods, no question marks, no capital letters. And it's just like if I were to give you a long run-on sentence, you would understand most things that I said without any question. There may be one or two places where you'd say, what did he mean by that? There's no punctuation here. I'd like to see it written so that I know. So translators have put the punctuation in. There were no verses, there were no chapters when he wrote. And it is my firm opinion that a question mark belongs after the word reason. Do the scriptures speak without reason? Question mark. New sentence. The spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously. Period. Not question mark. And then the next sentence begins, moreover, he gives us more grace. That's written in the bulletin. If all of that was too much to escape you, it's not original with your pastor. I lean very heavily on Calvin in the 16th century and the great Lutheran Greek scholar Lenski of the 20th century. They had it very clearly translated, as did others as well. So it's nothing original, and I'm sorry that the translators missed it, both in the King James and in the NIV. But we have to get the text straight to preach what it says. Now, James has rebuked you and me. We've just gone through a long section of rebuke. Remember back in chapter 3, he was rebuking us for sins of the tongue. And his rebuke hit the mark, didn't it? It was stinging. It was to me. Perhaps it was to you. It was meant to be to all of us. That often we sin with our tongues. And if anyone hasn't sinned, he is perfect. If you don't sin with your tongue, then you can control your entire body. You have arrived. You are the perfect Christian. We will all stand aside for you. But most of us felt very guilty, and our consciences bother us because of sins of the tongue. And then he went on to talk about when we get into controversies. Now, when you Christians get into controversies, James tells us, it isn't all high principle that leads you into the controversy. There is murder in your heart. There is an inappropriate, sinful anger and pride that leads you into these things. And again, our consciences smite us when we think through the controversies we've been in. And then he moves on to talk about hedonism, the love of pleasure, and worldliness. And he hits us at the very place we don't expect it. He says, your prayers are worldly. And when you are worldly, you are unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord is your husband. You are pledged to serve the Lord and to love the Lord. And you've turned your eyes to a competitor to the Lord, the world. Now I say, this has been a devastating passage that has gone through all of these sins and meant to make us aware of our shortcomings before God. And as one of our hymns say, guilty, vile, and helpless we. So again, we're like the tax collector in the temple. We can't even lift up our eyes to heaven. We smite upon our breasts and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So very long after coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, here we are, broken in heart, broken in spirit again. We see our sins. We're back to starting all over, to repenting like we did when we first became Christians, over things that we have done since we've become Christians. And it's because James believes that that's how you have reacted that suddenly there is a transition in the middle of verse 5. And remember, James didn't divide the verses. If he had, he would have put that first phrase up with verse 4. Do you think the Scriptures speak without reason about what? About worldliness. The way God said the Jews should be separated from the world, the way Amos preached against worldliness, the way the other prophets preached against worldliness. Do you think the Scriptures were speaking in vain because this is no problem to the church? No. The Scriptures were right to do so. And our heads are hanging in shame. So we are at a very low point if we have taken all of these things seriously. And so suddenly, James injects a cool drink for us when he says in the text, the Spirit He caused to live in you longs jealously. What a rising beam of encouragement. And now the whole passage in James becomes encouraging. The Holy Spirit He made to dwell in you yearns longingly for you. He wants you. He wants all of you for God. And this yearning is inside your... He put that Spirit in you, and the Spirit is yearning for you to be loyal to God. And then he goes on. Moreover, he gives more grace. You see, he has turned to an encouragement of the believer, even as he is ashamed of his sins that James himself has brought us to an awareness of. God caused the Spirit, capital S, to take up residence in us. Peter preached about that on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? He said that Jesus Christ exalted at God's right hand as a result of His atoning death and His resurrection from the dead. This Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit would enter into and live within the heart in the very castle of the soul of everyone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sums up his sermon on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will live within you. Okay, what does this Holy Spirit do? He yearns jealously for you. He longs to have you for God. And He longs to have you faithful to God in everything. The promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to everyone who is afar off, to everyone that the Lord our God will call. The Spirit He made to dwell in you is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And the Father and the Son expect your exclusive devotion to them. You remember how Jesus said, Whoever he is of you who will not forsake everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, he didn't mean immediately forsake everything. He meant, if there is ever a conflict between me and anything you have, anything at all, you have to choose me. I want first place in your heart. I want exclusive devotion from you. And you can't be my disciple without giving that. And if you love father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And if you love your son or your daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. You have to take up a cross of self-denial and follow me. And choose me above all. I am jealous. And I will not allow anything to come between you and me. If anything else is first, you can't be my disciple. If you are like some of those who came to Jesus and said, well, yeah, I want to follow you, but this first, you can't be his disciple. He has to be first. And that's what our Lord says. I am jealous. I want your supreme love and commitment. And when at conversion, God made the Holy Spirit live in you, he placed in your heart a spirit that would yearn for you jealously and make you feel those yearnings or those desires within your own heart. So James caught you and he caught me in verse 4, looking at the world, looking over the fence at the world. Now in our minds, we already jumped over the fence. We didn't get there yet, but our minds jumped over the fence. We longed for the world. We wanted the world's glamour. We wanted the world's approval. We wanted the world's glitter. We wanted the world's pleasures. We wanted the world's lifestyle. If only we could be Christians and live like the world and enjoy what the world does and have the approval of the world and they would clap for whatever we did, then it would be great as a Christian. And we know that these evil tendencies to long for the world is because there is a military campaign going on within our members. Sinful pleasures are campaigning in the members of our body to make us desire the world. So here within our hearts is this desire that pulls us toward the world. And so strong is the tug at my heart and your heart that sometimes we wonder if we're going to hold on. Sometimes we think, at any moment I may give up and not be able to fight this pull within the desires of my members. And first he rebuked that, and then he whispered and said, Do you know why you didn't do what the rest of the world did and just run after the world and turn your back on Christ? Do you know why it's still a battle to you? The world doesn't battle about this. It has these desires and it serves those desires. It goes with the desires. There isn't any fight. The reason is that while the sin or the pleasures rampaging through your members pull toward the world, there is the spirit in your heart that is yearning after you, and you feel a pull in another direction. In other words, there's a tug of war, and you're the rope. And there isn't any tug of war in those who are not Christians because there isn't any Holy Spirit that is yearning jealously for them. You know that if the Holy Spirit were not living inside the chambers of your heart, that sooner or later, you would run with the world, and that would be it. It is the Spirit that keeps you. You know, sometimes there are people who talk about the gospel in these terms. They say that God is pulling one way, and the devil is pulling another way. And they talk as if God and the devil are equally powerful and they are stalemated and here you are in the middle and God is pulling and Satan is pulling and you are just standing there. And if you decide to go one way, it'll be that way. And if you decide to go the other way, it'll be the other way. And the Bible says that's not the state of affairs. The fact is that you would vote with the devil every time. And with the world, you'd just go head over heels, tumbling into the world. You'd be up to your neck in the world. If there were not a Holy Spirit within you, yearning to have you for God. And there's some of you who have considered believing on Jesus Christ and considered that it would be a nice thing to have eternal life, that when you died and had to stand before God in judgment, you'd like to be forgiven of your sins, you'd like to be identified with Jesus Christ and be covered and robed in His righteousness in God's eyes, but you look at yourself then and you think, I can't do it. I can't live the Christian life. And there are people who look at the Christian life and they say, well, you know, it'd be nice to go to heaven when I die, but you know, I keep going on drinking binges and I get drunk. And sometimes I resolve not to do it and that lasts for a few days, but I'm right back into it. I keep going on these drinking binges. I can't give up partying. I can't give up cursing and blaspheming. I can't give up drugs. I can't give up gambling. I can't give up immoral sex. I can't give it up. I keep going in that direction. And to say I'd follow Christ, I don't think I'd make it. And what our text is saying, you're absolutely right. You'll never make it. You'll never make it. And if you're waiting to come to Christ until you get your life all cleaned up, what would you come to Christ for once it's cleaned up? The point is that helpless sinners turn to Christ and Christ puts His Holy Spirit within them that makes all the difference. And it is the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's a struggle still. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit that keeps them from completely turning from the faith. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you admit you're unable to change your ways and you call upon Him to do it. And He gives the Holy Spirit. And Christian, James is suddenly saying to you in all of your feeling of guilt, yeah, I've been guilty with the tongue, yeah, I've been guilty of hating other people in combat and in arguments. Yeah, I've been worldly, even in my prayers I've asked for things just to enjoy myself, not for the glory of God, not for the eternal welfare of the souls of others. I've just prayed sometimes for carnal things. And here you are feeling all guilty for worldliness. And He says, you know, the Holy Spirit within you yearns jealously for you. He wants you for God. And that's making a great impact in your life. And isn't that what Paul said in Romans 7 where we were reading? Paul says, when I look at the psychology of the Christian, I don't understand myself. I find that as a Christian, I'm doing what I don't want to do, and I'm not doing what I do want to do. Now, the world's not like that. The world does what it wants to do. It just goes right ahead and does it. No strain, no problems. They just run with the world. Now, the Christian falls in the world, and then he feels guilty, and he doesn't want to do it, and he pulls back, and he says, oh, Lord, help me, and he starts moving in this direction again, but he stumbles again. And he says, I have these two forces in me. I have this force of evil within me that desires to go this way, but then there is this force of the Spirit of God within me that is pulling me in the other direction. And he says, woe is me! What has become of me? Wretched man that I am! And he says, there is an answer. Through Jesus Christ my Lord, the Holy Spirit will give me victory. The Holy Spirit in my heart will give me victory. So that within me, the righteousness of the moral law will be fulfilled. In me. Not just for me by Christ, but in me. Through the power of the Spirit. And not through my own strength. And this is the good note that James brings to us in the latter part of verse 5. And then, at the beginning of verse 6, he adds, moreover, He gives us more grace. Moreover, beyond the Holy Spirit, He gives us more grace. Well, The Holy Spirit is what's keeping us from slipping entirely into the world. Our feet was almost gone over the precipice. We didn't have any solid standing. We were just about gone. But the Holy Spirit kept us back. And moreover, He gives us more grace. Now, grace, you know, is undeserved favor. Well, of course it's undeserved favor. There you were flirting with the world. There you were thinking that you'd like to run with the world. You'd like to have the same things that the world has. You'd like to enjoy what the world does. And your mind is thinking that. And in your mind, you're running that way. But God gives you grace. You don't deserve it. But there is more grace. You had grace when you were converted. And He put His Holy Spirit within you. And now that you're in this time of temptation and you've fallen again, He gives you more grace. More grace. Grace upon grace. Abundance of grace to His people. And we are His by grace. And it's not that we sinned once and then after we were converted, we have been wonderful, wonderful Christians. Not at all. More grace. And tomorrow, more grace. And the next day, more grace. Moreover, He gives us more grace. How does the grace operate? Well, the first thing that grace does is it humbles you. And then it blesses you because you're humble. It humbles you, and then it blesses you because you're humble. You and the world have been eyeing each other. The world has been alluring you, and you have been giving it the eye, saying, yeah, maybe I'll move that way. And you feel the desires of the world, you decide to make your move on the world, and then you come to Sunday school, and that very morning, the Sunday school teacher reads verse 4 of James 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Why did he have to read that text this morning? You know, the other week when I used the illustration of M&M's for breakfast, there was a man here who had eaten M&M's for breakfast that day. Nobody told me, but there we are. Why are these verses used the very time that you're flirting with the world and tempted to move toward the world? Well, it humbles you. And you say, oh my, the Scripture has found me out again. It's like this word was designed just for me. And it caught me. Right at the time I was about to move in the direction of the world, and I am humbled again by this rebuke, you adulteresses. Now some people, when they're moving toward the world, and they hear verses like this, that friendship with the world is enmity against God, they say things like this, well, you're not going to stop me. Who do you think you are to teach me that? You know better than I am. You're a bunch of Pharisees in this church. You're hypocrites. You're legalists. I know how far I can go. I can hold my liquor. I know that I can go to the gambling casinos. I know that I can go to the bar rooms. I know that I can go where the world goes. I'm going to do what I want to do. This is a free country. And there are lots of good Christians in those bar rooms and in those casinos. And I can go there too, and you don't know what the motives of my heart are. And people talk like that. And they talk like that inside themselves, and they say those things to preachers, and they say those things to fellow Christians. They're not going to tell me what to do. I can do that and still be a Christian. And what is that? That's pride. That's the answer of pride. And pride is not the product of the Holy Spirit. And you see what our text says. This is a quote from Proverbs 3:34 in verse 6. This is the Old Testament scripture. God opposes the proud. God is, if you're proud in your heart about how you can go with the world, God's opposed to you and He's going to bring you down. And He has pledged to bring you down. That's how He's running this world. Sooner or later, every proud man in the world is going to be brought down. He opposes them. He humbles the proud. And He is running history and He's running the events of your life to bring you down if you're proud. It's not the product of the Holy Spirit. But you heard the text about friendship with the world is enmity against God, and that crushes you. And you're ashamed, and you blush before God. And you scarcely know how to pray, because in praying you're speaking to the person you are about to be disloyal to. How can I talk to God today? He knows what I was thinking. Maybe nobody else does, but when they read the Scripture, He knows exactly what I was thinking. But when you're broken in heart again, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And He's giving you more grace. How do I know that? Because He humbled you. And no one receives more grace than the humble. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And when you're humbled, and when you feel broken, and when you feel ashamed, you're about to receive grace. More grace. You're about to make great advances in sanctification because you're broken. Not because you can stand there and say, "Ha, that verse doesn't apply to me. I've never been worldly." No, it's when it breaks your heart that you're about to receive great grace. And it's that way in all of the sins that are rebuked. The sin of the tongue. You read James 3:3-12 and feel no shame. You never said anything to your wife that was out of line. You never said anything to your husband that was wrong, cutting, improper, unbiblical, or to your children, or to your parents, or to the people at work who are over you, or to the rulers in the community. But when you have a broken sense of the uncontrolled tongue, you're about to receive more grace. And the humility is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the grace comes from God as well. Humility is an inward, painful yet sweet experience. Now, some people feel the pain of the conscience pointing the finger and saying, "You are the man, you are guilty, you are guilty of this." And they begin to say, or they hear the devil whispering in their ear, "Yeah, how can you be a Christian and do that? Huh, some kind of Christian you are." And they begin to doubt that there's any reality to them. If I were a good Christian, I would have been strong all the time. But you see the great paradox of reality, that when I have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, then I am receiving the grace of God, and then the Holy Spirit is at work in me. But to humbled sinners, there should be a sense of sweetness, because we, at that moment of being humbled, are right where we ought to be. We see ourselves as sinners. We see our only hope is in the Savior. And we see the grace of God as the one and only thing that's going to get us into heaven. And we rely on that, and we rely on that alone, and not on what we've done. And that's exactly what James has been saying when he says, "Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scriptures speak without reason about this? Ah, but the Spirit He caused to live in us longs jealously. Moreover, He gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." And now you see James is trying to soothe your heart with the hope that's in the gospel, and with the fact that if you are humbled by the sins that he's been preaching about, you're going to receive great grace. Have you received the grace of God? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Can you honestly say that you've been humbled for your sins and that this is a constant experience of your life when you search your heart by the Scripture and your daily devotions, or as it's taught in Sunday school, or as you read a book? And can you honestly say that in that time of painful self-awareness of guilt, that you look again to Christ and there isn't any boast left within you. Isn't anything left to brag about. You are the one in whom the Holy Spirit is working. You are the one that God is going to give much grace to when you're at that point. Why do we resist getting to that point? Why do we not want to admit that we're sinners? Why do we want to defend ourselves? Why do we want to quiet the conscience? That is the very point at which conversion comes, and that is the very point at which every significant step forward in sanctification comes, when we are humbled. That is the psychology of God's working within our hearts. May God help you to understand it by experience. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. The flood of iniquity in this world would have carried us away long ago if we had been left to ourselves. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And thank you, too, for the Spirit that humbles us. And thank you, O Father, for the abundance of grace that comes to those who are humbled. O Lord our God, make us a people who are sensitive in conscience to all that your word says. May we never get beyond being broken in heart before you, so that we may receive yet more grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.